Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. Well, so we will spend our time on page 823 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Our text this morning is divided into two distinct sections. We're going to start with verse 24 and we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 18, but we're really only going to cover through verse 5 of chapter 18. But the first section, verses 24 through 27, it revolves around a question about a kind of temple tax. And the second one, going from 18:1 through 18:6 or 18:5, revolves around the question about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And in typical Jesus fashion, he throws us a curveball in both cases. He is asked a very straightforward question each time, but each time Jesus' answer is anything but straightforward. But when we get to the end of it, it's like once the curveball passes us by, the answer to the question being asked seems obvious. I can't imagine answering the questions that are being asked in a more profound way than Jesus does. It's like Jesus is saying in each instance, in each section of our text this morning, he's saying, I hear your question, but you aren't even asking the right question. Nevertheless, I'm going to answer both your question and the question you should have asked in the first place. So I want us to read ourselves into this part of the gospel story, and let's let Jesus take us from taxes to sonship and from ambition to children. So let's read together and then we'll pray. Starting with verse 24 of chapter 17. Hear the word of God. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come as your people knowing that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Father, we ask that you would feed us this morning. Feed us on your word. Help us, Father, to be sustained by the power of your word, to be healed, to be mended, to be encouraged, to be rebuked and chastised, to be filled with gratitude, all because the Spirit of God is moving through the Word of God this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 24 of this first section of our text introduces us to the first point of conflict that kind of draws us in. The thing that draws us in is this question as to whether Jesus endorses paying a certain tax or not. And I think a little cultural background is going to go a long way to helping us understand just how profound Jesus' answer to this question is. You see, in Jesus' day, every Jewish man participated in a few basic practices, and those practices showed that he loved the Jewish religion that he was a part of, and that he was doing what he could to be pious and faithful. The faithful Jewish man observed the Jewish calendar of holy days. This included a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and attendance at the annual worship festivals, Passover and Pentecost and Booths. And it included also a weekly Sabbath attendance at his local synagogue. It also, I learned this past week, actually, it included maintaining active correspondence with Jews living in the diaspora. Jews who, when I refer to the diaspora, I'm talking about Jews who were living scattered throughout the inhabited world. Those Jews who didn't return to make their home in the promised land after the exile. But the point of question in our story is the last symbol that a Jewish man would participate in to demonstrate his faithfulness, and that's paying the temple tax to support and maintain and sustain the temple and its ministry of offerings and sacrifices. This tax that Jesus is being asked about, please hear this, it has zero to do with the Roman Empire and everything to do with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But so these temple tax collectors come and ask, is basically saying, is your master a faithful Jewish man? And really, can we fault the attack these temple tax collectors for asking their question? Because what have we seen Jesus doing all throughout the Gospel of Matthew? We've seen him pull at the threads of the status quo when it comes to the Jewish practices of their day. Back in chapter 5, we heard Jesus say, "You have heard of old, but I say to you," and kind of hinting at that he was somehow above the law. In chapter 12, we saw Jesus bringing the Sabbath practices or Sabbath prohibitions into question, and we saw him even calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 15, Jesus seems to take a swipe at the food and the purity laws. He said, "You're not defiled, but what goes into a person, but what comes out of a person is what defiles him." But the pertinent point, the to-the-point reason as to why these temple tax collectors may be asking their question comes from where, remember in chapter 12, Jesus refers to himself. He says, remember, something greater than the temple is here. And so if I'm a temple tax collector, I want to know, does Jesus pay the temple tax? Now, an interesting side note, this story as a part of Matthew's gospel gives us testimony that this was written prior to 70 AD, because there's a lot of theologically liberal scholarship out there that wants to push the majority of the New Testament being written sometime in the, especially the gospels, in the middle of the second century AD. But this story gives testimony to being written prior to 70 AD, because in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And after the temple was destroyed, the Roman Emperor Vespasian, he replaced the Jewish temple tax with a new Roman 2-drachma tax on all the Jews throughout the empire to pay for the damages of the war that the Jewish rebellion caused. This replacement tax, the monies that came in from that, were then placed in the treasury of the Temple of Jupiter in Rome to support the pagan worship that went on there. So if Matthew was written after 70 AD, Jesus' approval of paying this temple tax would be like Jesus saying we ought to financially support pagan worship so that we don't give anybody any offense. But that option is clearly ruled out in other places in the scriptures. But It's not the main point. Just an interesting, for all of you history buffs out there, it's an interesting vignette to consider. But our tax collectors, they ask a legitimate question. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? And Peter fires off a quick yes to their question. Now Jesus starts asking Peter about the kings of the earth and who they collect taxes from. Do they collect taxes from their sons or from others? And Peter answers rightly. He says, from others. And the kings of the earth, they collect taxes from their subjects, not their sons. But this kind of pushes us to the question then, okay, since we're talking about the temple, who's the king of the temple? Was there anyone among the kings of the earth who could lay claim to the title of the king of the temple? Well, there would be no Jewish man in that day who would have said that. Of course not. The faithful Jew would have understood that the only king of the temple is God himself. So when Jesus says in verse 26 that the sons are free from being obligated to pay the temple tax, what he's doing is he's highlighting that truth that Peter confessed back in chapter 16. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter came out with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in our text this morning, Jesus is saying that he is free of the obligation of having to pay the temple tax because he is the Son of the God of the temple. He is the Son of God himself. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, then the Son is free. He says, then the sons are free. Plural. Embedded in that tiny little difference between singular and plural, there is this deep well of good news for all of us, for all who consider themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus, in using the plural sons, he's drawing us into that reality. He's letting us know that we're drawn into the freedom that is his by nature. He's letting us know that when we are in union with him through faith, that means that we are sons and daughters of the king of the temple too. That where he is a son of the king of the temple by nature, we are sons and daughters of the king of the temple by adoption. Jesus, the royal Son of God, he's not just the Son of God, he's the replacement temple. He's the great high priest who makes the once for all sacrifice. It's his body, that's the place where the sacrifice happens. His body is the place where the blood is shed so that our sins can be taken away from us. There's no more need to pay a temple tax to keep the sacrifices going because Jesus' body and blood are the end of the temple. His body and blood, they are the end of being bound to a temple tax. And so through Jesus, we are free sons and daughters. Our denomination's theological standards, they take all of what the Bible says about this beautiful reality of adoption, and they try to summarize it. If you want to look at, I'm going to read chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is printed in the back of your hymnal. It's page 855. And in chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession, it speaks to us of all the benefits of that adoption into God's royal family of heaven, what that means for us as his people. I'm doing a bit of paraphrasing and personalizing the text. But here's what it says. For all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we are made partakers of the grace of adoption. We are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have his name put upon us. We receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. Yet we are never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. What beautiful truths these are. What beautiful freedoms and privileges that the Lord Jesus has secured for all who belong to Him. But notice, in addition to these beautiful truths that we just read, look how quickly Jesus turns from talking about our freedom that is ours in adoption. He turns in our text from freedom from to freedom to. We're freed from obligation, but we are freed to love our neighbor. He turns immediately after declaring to us we're free, and he uses that big word, however. Jesus says, however, not to give offense to them. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I imagine that if that were a legitimate way to pay our taxes, we'd all be fishermen. But Jesus hasn't given us that command, just Peter. So I'll ask Peter about that when we get to heaven. But that Greek word that we translate to give offense is the Greek word skandalizo, which sounds a whole lot like what it means, to scandalize. Now, Jesus is saying he doesn't, in order to not give offense. That seems kind of rich coming from Jesus, doesn't it, right? I mean, we've been walking through Matthew's gospel, and it's like Jesus is going around tweaking Pharisaic noses all over the places, right? We watch Jesus specifically offend and scandalize the scribes and the Pharisees. We've watched him take a situation where he had said something, you know, that was kind of mildly offensive, but then he goes to the effort of deepening the offense, of making the offense even worse. You think back to those Sabbath controversies in chapter 12. You remember, like, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. The Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath because the gospel is good news. Jesus is deepening the scandal because he's doing what the gospel of the kingdom does. He's afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. He's humbling the proud. He's humbling those who are self-confident. He's bringing the powerful down to nothing. And he's doing that by lifting up the hungry, the needy, and the broken. And so Jesus is just doing what the gospel of the kingdom does. But here in our story, Jesus evidently sees no value. There's no payoff for the gospel in creating offense in our text this morning. As a matter of fact, the use of that Greek verb skandalizo, that word has a much fuller meaning than we can really capture in a good short English translation. If we were to make it, to take and describe its fuller meaning, it would mean something like to drive from the faith or to cause to sin by driving from faith. Evidently, Jesus sees that exercising freedom to not pay the temple tax, well, that would do more harm than good. It would do more than just cause a few Pharisees to clutch at their pearls and have their self-righteousness flare up. Jesus sees that exercising freedom in this area would result in driving pious and faithful Jews from their faithfulness. And so Jesus provides a miraculous catch to ease the tender and vulnerable faith of the Jewish temple tax collectors and others. And as he does so, Jesus is showing us that those who are free are free to serve. We're free to accommodate ourselves to those who are weak in the faith. But our text doesn't end with the question, what will we do with our freedom? It moves on to the question of ambition. If we're trying to relate our two stories together, trying to figure out, okay, why in the world did Kirk bridge the gap between chapters in 17 and 18, then it seems like the disciples are asking a follow-up question. It's like they're saying, if our status is one of sons and daughters in the kingdom of heaven, then how do we measure greatness among us? How is greatness measured in the kingdom of heaven? And so we get to verse 2 of chapter 18. Jesus uses an object lesson. Everybody loves an object lesson in a sermon. It's an art I haven't mastered yet, but everybody loves those times. So Jesus, he calls someone to him as an object lesson. He doesn't call one of the Pharisees. He doesn't call to himself one of the scribes or some rich man who gives a ton of his money to the poor. He doesn't even call one of his own disciples forward. Jesus calls a child to himself. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But this pushes us right into asking that question, what trait in regards to children is Jesus commending to us? Well, given our context about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is clearly pointing us to some quality that's going to run counter to the ambition that kind of is dripping off of the disciples' question, right? What about this child runs counter to ambition? Is it the child's simplicity? Is Jesus implying that children are somehow innocent? Is it that children are naturally humble or trusting or obedient? Well, you only have to be a parent for about 30 seconds before you recognize children aren't naturally innocent or obedient or humble, right? You ever seen two children playing together nicely for a little while? And then one of those children, he reaches over and picks up a toy car. It's been laying there on the floor for the last 20 minutes. Nobody has noticed it. And only when it's in someone else's possession does the other child take notice of that car. But now, because somebody else has got it, it is all of a sudden the only toy in the entirety of existence that that second child wants. And so he goes over and snatches the toy car out of his playmate's hands. And so how does the child react? The child who's just suffered the injustice of having their toy car stolen from them. Well, since children are naturally innocent and humble, the first child gets on his knees and he begins praying for his playmate who stole his car. "Lord, please forgive him, for he knows not what he does." That's ridiculous. The child who got his toy car stolen is going to pick up some other toy and go whack his thieving playmate upside his head. And when the thief hits the floor and drops the car, he's going to reach over and grab it. And he's going to be all satisfied with himself. "Oh, car's mine." That is a more accurate picture of how naturally innocent and humble a child is. I know, partially because I was one once. But besides our own experience, actually more importantly than what experience tells us, is what the Bible tells us about our human nature. The Bible's pretty clear for us when it describes what our natural human nature is like. King David tells us in Psalm 51 that we are sinful from conception. And his son, King Solomon, as he's writing and collecting the Proverbs, he wrote, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Now, obedience and humility, of course, are things that we can and should cultivate in our children, no less so than in ourselves, am I right? But that's not the point that Jesus is driving home. He's trying to counter the disciples' ambition. That's what he's trying to do. And by choosing a child for his object lesson for his disciples, Jesus is choosing someone who is objectively small. He's choosing someone who objectively had a low status in that culture. It seems that Jesus is saying that we must trade our ambition for greatness for another status, for a status of smallness, for a status of being insignificant in the world's eyes. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the child, in the opinion of Jesus' culture, had to limit itself to listening and obeying, to which I would want to add, and receiving. Can we allow ourselves to be that small? Can we allow ourselves to assume the posture that listens and obeys and receives what is needful? If we can't be that small, then Jesus gives us a warning in our text. He tells his disciples, and in telling his disciples, he's telling us that if our hearts can't turn from our ambitions of greatness, if our hearts can't turn from our ambitions toward being self-sufficient and independent, or our ambitions toward being sort of intellectually competent, if we can't turn from whatever form of greatness we value, and we can't turn and listen, obey, and receive from the hand of the Lord, then forget about being great in the kingdom of heaven. If we can't turn from whatever status we want and become like a child and receive whatever status he gives us, forget about greatness, because Jesus says we'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less achieve greatness in his kingdom. But this is nothing new in Matthew's gospel. This is not something new that Jesus is just now bringing up. This is just a negative restatement of the first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave us. He taught us way back at the beginning, remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying that again here in our text. But not all ambition runs against the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells us as much in verse 4. He tells us how to be ambitious in his kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us to strive after being little. Now, of course, we're not talking about little in stature. That would be a little harder for some of us than others. But Jesus is saying, don't strive toward placing yourself in public, high-profile jobs and ministries as a way to achieve greatness in Christ's kingdom. Rather, strive after serving in the little tasks. Serve in visiting the unseen, visiting the sick, and doing the unseen things, and cleaning up after an event. He says, don't strive after serving high-profile people who can give you a return on your investment. Rather, strive after serving the littlest people. The widow, the orphan, the homeless, the poor. Be ambitious about listening to the Lord, about bending our will towards his. This is what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And the one who strives in this direction, the one who is ambitious towards the little tasks and the little people, they are the ones who are considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Because when we receive someone whom our culture deems as small, when we receive someone whom, let's say, our office environment at work thinks of as insignificant, when we receive the outcast at our school or in our youth group, when we receive the little one, we are receiving Christ himself. I learned firsthand when I was working security in seminary what it felt like to be treated like a little person rather than received as a full person. I worked security. I was unarmed. I was an unarmed security guard, and I was stationed at this massive office complex. They had multiple buildings scattered around this section of Orlando, and each building was populated with lots of highly paid, high octane sort of engineers and intellectuals. And the security guards and the housekeeping staff, we were sort of the, you know, persona non grata. But now we got along great. Security guards, housekeeping staff, we looked after each other there. But we all might have been no more than just pieces of furniture to most of these company employees. We were beneath notice. We were treated with mild disdain and annoyance when the company employees were forced to interact with us in some way. So when a company employee actually treated me like I was fully human and not simply some step to be crossed over on the way back to their desk, well, they treated me that way. It was like a cool breeze on a hot day. And I mean, in Orlando, there are lots of hot days. It took me 2 years and I was cured. No more Florida. My apologies to any of you folks out there who love Florida. It's a great place to visit for about 4 days. But as a security guard, I had no status. I had no benefit that they could get from me. And yet every once in a while, someone received me. Someone received one such child like me. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's a place where people are ready to receive one such child in my name. It's a place where everyone is on the lookout for the outcast. Everyone is on the lookout for the least and the last and the lost. It's a place where, as Psalm 68 tells us, it's a place where the lonely can find a home. It's a place where the oppressed and the crushed in spirit can feel that the Lord is near. And the thing that makes the kingdom of heaven great is the presence of the King. And the way to receive the presence of the King, at least according to our text this morning, is by receiving one such child in the King's name. The way up is down. The way to greatness is through humility. The way of ambition in Christ's kingdom is to pursue those who have nothing to give to you. This is why our church opens up opportunities to serve at the rescue mission. This is why we've participated in, say, Operation Christmas Child. This is why we're teaming up this Thursday with the core team from Berkeley Medical Center and First Pres in serving the homeless. This is why our church has an addiction support group that meets here every Tuesday evening. This is why we collect monies and set it aside in our compassion fund specifically for service to the poor. We are ambitious in these areas as a church, not to pat ourselves on the back, but because we're trying to listen to what our Savior is telling us. Because he says when we go out and we're ambitious to serve one such child, when we're ambitious to serve in these ways, when we serve and receive one such child in his name, we receive him. Yes, we receive Christ through the preached word, and we're going to receive Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we receive him through the sacrament of baptism, and yes, through the songs and the prayers of the people, and your own personal Bible study, and your own personal prayers at home, but there is no other way for us to receive Christ in this way other than following what he has told us in this text. So, brothers and sisters, how does a son or daughter of the high King of heaven live? We live according to the kind and the gracious word of our King. He is the one who tells us how to turn our freedom into accommodation and our ambition into humility. We use our freedom as the sons and daughters purchased by his blood, purchased by his finished work. We use those freedoms to serve. We focus our ambitions on serving the least and the last and the lost. Not so that we can get a return on our investment of time and money. Not for any warm, fuzzy feeling that it might bring to us, but because in receiving one such child in the name of our Lord, we are receiving the Lord himself, and we can't get enough of him. Will you pray with me, please?